You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. It's good to see y'all. You're a lively bunch. Good morning. Whatever. Some of you dads haven't had a great Father's Day so far, maybe. Start off by saying happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. We are super thankful for each of you. I have been told, this is a rumor, I haven't confirmed this yet, but Pastor Matt Woodfall, who was just up here, has personally purchased for each father present a $750 gift card to Bass Pro Shops. So thank you, Woody. Nice. You guys just go talk to him afterward. I'm not responsible for any of that. In all seriousness, though, we are so blessed as a family here at Pleasant Valley to be made up of godly men who are loving Jesus, who love this church, and who love your family. So thank you to all of you men who are here, who are either loving children of your own or who are helping make this a place where all of us are loved and pointed to Jesus. So whether it's your biological son or whether it's someone else in this building that you've been loving on and training to love Jesus, thank you for all you do here, men. We are grateful for you. Happy Father's Day to all of y'all. Secondly, on Saturday, July 1st at 7 a.m. Here at Pleasant Valley, we're going to have this big garage sale to raise money to send some students from our student ministry to Haiti on a mission trip. And so we had this brilliant idea. We want to sell your stuff and take the money and send these kids to on a mission trip. Okay, so what we need is your stuff. So if you don't care, if you have anything that you think you might sell in a yard sale, please keep from, like, we don't need junky things, little trinkety things that you would normally throw away, but like legit things that we could make a profit from. You can drop those off during a couple of different windows. Sunday, June the 25th, during our normal service times, if you want to drop something off. Wednesday night through Friday night, the 28th to the 30th of June, from 6 to 8:30 p.m. If you have anything that you want to drop off, people will be here to intercept your goods for us to put them out in the back to sell. So please bring your stuff so that we can sell it and not pay you for it. That would be awesome if you guys would participate in that. It's for a good cause. If you have any questions about that, I think there's some more information in the newsletter, and it may be in the bulletin as well. So I'm going to transition here now and quote Jesus. He says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Jesus said, "If anyone doesn't hate his father and mother, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, lest you go to hell. You lack one thing. Take all of your stuff, sell it, and give the proceeds to the poor. Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus said some crazy sounding stuff, didn't he? And if we're being honest, things sometimes that he says are difficult for us to, number one, understand, and number two, even harder for us to obey and to live out. And if we're putting together a top five really hard things that Jesus said list, I think probably for many of us, the text that we're looking at this morning may make the cut, where Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, this hard command is found in the middle of a famous sermon that Jesus preached near the beginning of his earthly ministry called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're new to the Bible, maybe you're walking through the Gospels for the first time. This sermon is recorded for us by Matthew in his Gospel account in chapters 5 through 7. And we're told in chapter 4 in the parts leading up to this sermon that Jesus was in Galilee. And Matthew says that he healed every disease and every affliction in Galilee. That people were bringing the sick to him and he was healing everyone. And so much so that everyone in all of Syria began to bring the demon-possessed and the paralyzed and the afflicted to Jesus. And he was drawing these massive crowds here. And so Jesus, seeing the massive crowds at the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew's account, begins to journey up a mountain, and where he's going to sit down and he's going to teach all of these people that have gathered around him. So it's customary during this day for the teacher to sit and for everyone else to stand. So I thought about maybe practicing that this morning, me sit down and have all you guys stand up while I preach, just to put a picture on that. But Jesus here is using this famous sermon as a means of recalibrating the imaginations of those who would hear. And let me tell you what I mean by that. He's kind of opening the hood of our hearts, and he's tuning up how we long for heaven and how we hope for things in the future. He's bringing into focus a beautifully different kingdom, because Jesus knows that all of these that are sitting before him here in Matthew chapter 5, and all of us that are going to be sitting before him thousands of years later here this morning as we hear this sermon, that all of us are prone to wander toward other things that are less than heaven, that all of us have been duped by the enemy, by Satan, to want something wrong. All of us are kind of living toward a heaven, right? And sometimes we're living toward a future or a hope that's less than what God has for us. Sometimes we live for that perfect job situation. We live to be the best mom we can possibly be. And we think if we just had fill in the blank, then we would be happy. And Jesus is in the middle of all of those misguided desires, holding in front of us a heaven that is better and that should be hoped above all things. And so he's using this sermon as a set of corrective lenses to help us to see heaven. And I'm going to show you a picture of my brother, Logan Swanner. And he is like uber nerd. This is him on Halloween. He is Bruce Banner turning into the Hulk, which I think is brilliant. That's the best picture I could find to show his personality. That is my brother. He's a fantastic dad. Happy Father's Day to you, Logan, if you're watching. And so my brother, I remember growing up, was prescribed a set of glasses in middle school. And if I'm remembering right, he had really, really bad vision when this happened. Like, he couldn't see. He was blind. He couldn't see a thing. And I remember wondering, as his older brother, because I've always had pretty decent vision and I don't understand how this works, but I wondered, dude, how did you not know that you're blind? Like, you can't see anything. And like, did you just wander around and the whole universe is just out of focus and you just didn't know? You thought like all of us saw that way, or how does that work? And so I'm amazed that people can go a really long time and not know that they're blind, because he was clueless. He had no idea. And I can't imagine what it's like to put a set of glasses on for the first time and to see a person's face, or to see the trees, or to see the sky, and have everything come into clarity in that moment. Well, in the same way, we, at this time where Jesus is preaching this sermon, and still today, Jesus knows that the world's vision of heaven has gotten terribly out of focus. And he's taking a set of heaven goggles and he's placing them on our eyes to see clearly. And when we see heaven, we see a kingdom where the poor are considered blessed. We see a kingdom where there is hope for those that mourn. We see that heaven is a place for the hungry and the thirsty, for the merciful and the persecuted. We see that the king demands that his people treat sin with life-threatening seriousness. We see that this king demands that we not only be pure in the acts that we commit with our hands, but the thoughts that are in our hearts. And so as we're putting on these 3D heaven goggles this morning, and we're sitting here before the words of Jesus from the mountain, I want to in particular look at how in Jesus's kingdom we are commanded to view ourselves and our enemies. And so, number one, the first thing I want to see is that the kingdom calls us to lay down our rights. So we see ourselves in light of the fact that Jesus commands the citizens of the kingdom to lay down all their rights. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. This is where we're starting in on Jesus' sermon today. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, notice the authority in Jesus' voice. He's quoting the Old Testament law. He's saying, you've heard the Old Testament law, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone forces or if anyone takes your tunic by suing you, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So we get the phrase, go the extra mile. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so this eye for an eye phrase, like I mentioned earlier, is actually directly from God's Levitical law given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 24. And I'm going to look at it here just to help us have a little bit of context, where God says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And so Jesus, it might seem at first glance that he is kind of undermining what God had given Israel as a law. But that's not the case at all here. Jesus doesn't have a problem with God's law. He is the eternal word of God. It was his law. It was his idea. What he has a problem with is the common abuse and practice that was done in the name of this law during this time. And so this law was given to Israel, not to individual Jews. And what was happening is these people were taking what was meant to be done with judges and people present, and they were doing it in the personal sphere. And so instead of taking this to the right authorities, if Jeff Chappell knocks my tooth out, what I do is I go to Jeff Chappell's house with some buddies and I'm like, I'm here to get my tooth. So get ready. That's what God's law says I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to knock out your tooth and I'm going to take it home. Right. And so that's kind of what was happening as people were abusing this law. People were squeezing God's law for their own personal gain, and they were hoping to twist justice so that they could have their own personal revenge. And so in the kingdom that Jesus is building, the one that he's holding before us this morning, that attitude doesn't exist, and in fact, it gets flipped. Kingdom citizens don't seek out personal revenge. We aren't eager to repay wrong. No, we willingly instead lay down our rights in order to show love to even those who would offend us. And so Jesus gives four examples of what this attitude flip looks like. And so he tells us exactly what it means not to resist the one who is evil there in the text. And the first thing that he gives as an example is he says, if anyone smacks you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. So during this time, it was seriously offensive and shameful for someone to come up and just literally, this means just to backhand you across the face. Now, I don't think that takes a lot of interpretation. Like all of us as dudes here today, all of us, I think across the board, but especially dudes, somebody hits you in the face, it's on, right? Like game on. It is time to fight. I don't like to be hit in the face. It makes me mad. And so, in fact, so much so, I was in Boston with a few of our pastors. And we went with this guy who was a part of the KBC group that we went with from Kentucky to go into Boston on a vision trip just to see some of the planners there. And this guy was an older ninja master, like literally was writing books for training people how to be a ninja. And he was showing all of these, like he was doing all these demonstrations on all the guys there. He had 300-pound men begging for their life on the ground. And he's like 70 years old. He's this old guy who's just killing all of us. And so I hid in a corner most of the time, try to get away from him. But he finally kind of picks me out. It's like, Brandon, come at me. Like, no. And he was like, no, for real. Like, you know, and he showed me, he was like, swing at me. And I was like, well, if I told you what to do, I could probably stop it too. But so I come in and I'm kind of half-hearted, like swing, and he blocks it and smacks me right across the face. And then before I know what's happening, like I'm ready. I'm ready to toe with this ninja master, and Woody, like behind me, pokes me on the shoulder and like puts his arm around my neck and is like, Brandon, really dumb idea. Like, you don't make rational decisions when you get hit in the face as a dude. You just come, right? Like start throwing haymakers. And so Jesus gives us something that's really hard. And believe it or not, he is telling us that there's something better than throat punching that dude in the face, like or throat punching that dude in retaliation. And so he gives that as the first example. Number two, He says, if anybody sues you to take your tunic, give to him also your cloak. And so these were simply layers of clothing. This here is a tunic. It's more like an undergarment, and the latter one is a overgarment. And so I don't know why these guys are modeling them this way. I just thought that was strange. I thought that looks interesting. But this is a cloak and a tunic. And so Jesus is using very personal items here. Basically, your underwear and your clothes. Someone is coming after you so much so that they take your underwear away from you. He says, give them even more than they're asking. He said, lay down your rights. Don't defend yourself. Don't grab what is rightfully yours. Just give it away to love your offender, even though they're wrong. Here's the second example that he gives. Paul affirms this principle, especially as it pertains to believers. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, where he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You guys wonder maybe where he gets this principle? It's exactly from the Sermon on the Mount. The third example he gives us is, he says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is the one that I was least familiar with. Apparently, during this day, Roman soldiers in Rome could come and commandeer people and with the authority of the government, force you to carry their things. And so whether it was a right use or not, they would just grab up citizens and be like, hey, bro, carry my sword. And you had to carry it all around the city. And apparently there was a lot of abuse of this law that was going on. And Jesus, knowing that people were probably frustrated and angry with the abuse of this law, looks at them and says, look, when a Roman soldier comes and grabs you and forces you to wrongfully walk a mile, give him two. Go above and beyond. That's where we get that phrase, to go the extra mile. Some of us, it might be a good idea to print this verse off and to put it like in the console of our, like in the front driver's area of our truck where we're driving to work, or maybe put it in our cubicle where we're working every day, because it's likely that our bosses are going to demand unreasonable things for us. And Jesus has something to say about how we react in those situations. And the fourth example he gives is to give to the one who begs and not to refuse the one who would borrow from you. So if somebody has a need, even if they don't deserve it, Jesus says, give. So when Brandon, who still has your Blu-ray Star Wars collection, who still has all your screwdrivers and your drill, comes and asks for a chainsaw, Jesus says, give me the chainsaw. So this is good news for people like me who don't give things back appropriately. You guys should give me your things to borrow. And so all four of these are examples that communicate the opposite of how people were abusing this eye for an eye law. And so in Jesus's kingdom, citizens don't twist the law to get every ounce of what's theirs. No, they instead lay down their rights. They take losses for their offenders. Charles Spurgeon says this of these verses. He says, Christians are to be the anvil when bad men are the hammers. And all four of these are kind of an extended commentary on what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:5, where he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I looked it up because I've never really been sure of what this word means. And to be meek means that we are quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, and submissive. I had no idea how not meek I am until I read the definition of that word. Quiet, gentle, easily imposed upon, and submissive. This is a really hard seed to put in American soil, right? Because this isn't something we celebrate. This isn't something we teach our sons to be. This is a difficult principle to obey for us. And this isn't the only time that the Bible calls for us to forfeit our rights and follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus later on in the Gospels, as he's walking on the road to Jerusalem, he runs into a few people and he calls for them to leave their families behind and to follow after him. It was certainly a perfectly reasonable right to be a dad or a mother to your family. But he says, leave them, follow me, right? There's one man in particular who says, yeah, Jesus, I want to come, but let me bury my father first. I have a funeral I have to take care of. I need to care for my father, which was a very, even more important ritual in Jesus' day than it is to us. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Stop what you're doing. Turn around and follow me, right? Paul In 1 Corinthians 9 says that he refused to receive a wage for his work, that he laid down what was right. He uses that word. It's a right to serve his accusers. Peter calls on Christians that are suffering at the hands of a terrible government in Rome. They're being wrongly persecuted. He calls for them to submit and not to revolt against them for the sake of the gospel. And so with all of that said, though, I want to make a quick clarification here, because it's really easy to misunderstand these verses in a few different ways. And so, first of all, these words here aren't meant to be taken as wooden rules, but they're pictures and illustrations of what meekness looks like. And so it's not always sin to defend yourself when someone is coming against you, right? It certainly wouldn't be sin to stop an oppressor from harming someone else. So these aren't wooden commands to be obeyed blindly, but stories and examples of humility and meekness. Secondly, Jesus isn't promoting injustice in his kingdom. So while Jesus is calling for individuals to lay down their rights and to be meek, he's not taking the sword away from the state. Okay, so Jesus doesn't want judges to give away everybody's skinny jeans and underwear, right? That's not what he's getting at here. Jesus does not want a place where everybody can just go around smacking each other in the face with no repercussion. Jesus is not wanting a corrupt, abusive police force to take advantage of laws at the expense of its people like it was happening in Rome during that time. Jesus doesn't want men like John Mattingly and Jarrett Hoskins to be meek on the battlefield. That is not the sphere that Jesus is talking about here, right? The government or the state wields the sword. It is not meek at times. Some people in history, though, have wrongly claimed that these verses teach that Christians can't be like police officers or soldiers or lawyers. So much so that Martin Luther, a preacher reformer from the 1500s, famously said of these believers, "These are crazy saints who let the lice nibble at them and refuse to kill any of them on account of this text." So apparently he was pretty publicly and often abused during especially his time. So Jesus is not calling us to imagine a kingdom full of injustice and abuse. But he is, however, let's not neuter this. He is calling us to imagine a kingdom where people treasure something more than their own personal rights. Instead, they treasure and value what's best for others, even those that would take advantage of them. So as Christians, we don't stop asking, what do I deserve and what's right? But we ask those questions in light of an even more important question, which is, what brings the most glory to God? So it's important to note here that Jesus isn't just teaching this with words from the mountain. No, he modeled it with his life. We see this I'll just point out a couple of passages of scripture. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but with humility count others as more significant than yourselves." So here's a command. "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others, having this mind amongst yourselves." So he's pointing to Jesus as our example, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not grab hold of that or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient even to the point of death, and the worst kind of death imaginable, the death on a cross. And so Jesus had every right as the king and the creator of the universe to sit enthroned over what he made to be worshipped, and yet he sets that aside, comes into the world, becomes a servant to his enemies, loves them to the point of death. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, it says, "For to this you have been called," again, this is our example, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." Did Jesus not get smacked in the face? Did he not have hate-filled men spit on him and rip out his beard? Was he not unjustly taken to court? Was he not commandeered and forced to walk with Roman soldiers, a journey that he was never supposed to walk? Did he not give to all of us as ungrateful beggars who abuse his grace day after day after day after day? The king of this kingdom doesn't just demand this kind of selflessness from his citizens. No, he, the king, becomes our ultimate example to follow. And so if this command to lay down our rights is hard for you, then it's something even harder is coming. Jesus doesn't say just lay down your rights. He says that we are supposed to take up our cross. The kingdom calls us to pick up our cross, and it changes how we see our enemies. So look at verses 43 and 44 of our text. You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this concept of a neighbor was hotly debated during Jesus's day. These Pharisees and scribes were essentially the opposite of Mr. Rogers, right? Y'all know Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers had a famous phrase. He said, won't you be my... Yeah, he wanted everybody to be his neighbor, right? He's putting his shoes on. He's singing a song about it. And he's just really like humble and inviting. He wants everybody to be considered his neighbor. Well, the Pharisees and scribes were like the anti-Mr. Rogers. They were trying to whittle the law of God down so much that the word neighbor applied to as few people as possible. And even juxtaposed to that, everyone who didn't fit their definition of neighbor was considered an enemy. And they had a biblical right to hate them. Okay, many people believe this during this time. And so Jesus, in the middle of all of this mess, just decides not to even enter into the argument of defining neighbor. And he says, you know what? Don't only love your neighbor, love all your enemies too. He totally just trashes the whole conversation and overrides everything that was being said. And so Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. And the word love that Jesus uses here in verse 44 is agape in the Greek. And this is a word that is typically reserved for God's covenantal love for his people. It's an unfailing, unwavering, unending love. It's a love born out of grace. It's undeserved. It cannot be earned. It's a love that often isn't reciprocated. It's a love that doesn't demand or depend on the actions of its recipient. It's a love that acts to ensure the good of another. So it's more than a warm and fuzzy. It's committed to the good of the person who is the recipient of the love. And Jesus calls us not only to give that to our neighbors, hard as that is to give to the people that we actually enjoy, Jesus says, give this kind of love to your enemies as well. So it's one thing to tell me I got to turn my cheek, that I can't throw down with the guy who starts a fight, that I have to give up my goods. Jesus says, not only do you have to do that, but you have to love the person who hit you in the face. And if we're going to love like Jesus did, many times that love hurts. What I mean by that can be found here in these passages. Look at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and what? Gave himself. What does it mean to give himself? He laid his life down on a cross, right? He suffered and died for us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be a sacrifice or a propitiation for our sins. Lastly, look at Romans 5:8. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ what? Died. So the kind of love that Jesus is preaching is a love that hurts. It's the kind of love that may put stripes on our back. It's the kind of love that may put wounds on our souls. It's the kind of love that takes in anger and malice and difficulty. It chews it up and it spits back out mercy. By calling us to love our enemies, Jesus is calling us to carry a cross and to follow after him. And we see him expound on this just a little bit. He preaches a sermon very similar in Luke chapter 6. And when he gets to this part about loving your enemies, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. So when your enemy seeks to do you harm, you are called to work harder to bring them good. When your enemy speaks slanderous words over you, you know the way we're supposed to respond? We speak words of blessing and comfort over them. And when your enemy calls down disaster and imprecatory prayers on your head, our response is to pray down blessing and comfort and God's face to shine upon those who are hating us. So let me ask you guys this. Have you ever legitimately tried to pray for somebody you hate? And I don't mean like praying imprecatory psalms for them, like, God, may their heads be crushed by stones. Like, because all of us do that just by nature as a reaction. But how many of you guys, like, by show of hands, have really genuinely tried to pray for the good of somebody that you just despise and yet you hate? Right? A lot of us have been there. Is there anything harder in the whole world? Oh, it is hard. Friedrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and spy in the early 1900s, says it this way. He says, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, that we stand by his side, that we plead there by his side, and we plead for him to God. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to pray for our enemies. Chrysostom, the inventor of the gang symbol and an early church leader in the 300s and 400s, he viewed the act of praying for our enemies and those that persecute us as what he calls the ultimate act of self-will and control. And of course, we see this in purest form, again, in the example of Jesus, who had nails in his hands and feet and was stretched before his accusers and those that had sinned against him wrongly. And what does he pray over them? He says, Father, forgive them. Think about the power and the strength that this requires. To operate totally out of the freedom of your better kingdom choice. To, against all your impulses to fight, to justify yourself, to tell the world why you're right and they're wrong. To stop and instead pray for and love your enemy. There may be no freer act in all the world than a persecuted man praying for his oppressor. So let me say this, guys. To be meek is certainly not to be weak. Amen? Because real weakness is being duped by Satan and living in the chains of this world, fighting in fear and trying to hold on to things that are passing. And as Christians, we're called to move past our anger and to see our enemies as just that, duped by Satan, handcuffed to this world. And we need to move past our anger and our needs to justify ourselves. And we need to have pity on those that are struggling in this mess. Real power is being able to freely act and decide what to do, regardless of what other people do or what they deserve. In fact, it's godlike. Jesus says so in Matthew 44 and 45, he says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you would be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain, not just the just, but the unjust as well. And so tell me this. Let me ask you, what makes God love the world? What makes him decide to give rain and food and life and children and health to the billions of people who live their lives in constant rebellion every second of every minute of every hour of every day in his presence? What makes him turn then and give them good? What's forcing God's hand? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing makes God do that. God is acting solely based on what he wants and what he desires. God is building a kingdom. God is choosing to act based on how he wishes, and nothing is forcing his hand. He is free. He is free to act right. He is free to build his kingdom, and he will not be moved and swayed by puny men. And so Jesus says, in his kingdom, the citizens of that kingdom are to be like their Father, who blesses all and acts in total freedom. And so there are some attributes of God that the scriptures don't call and command for us to have. You know, like the Bible doesn't say, hey, Caleb, be a Trinity. No, I mean, like, it doesn't do that. Like, it doesn't say, hey, guys, you should be at all places, at all times, present at any given place in the world. We're not called to be omnipresent. We're not supposed to know all of the thoughts and the actions of men. We're not supposed to be all-knowing. But there are some things that God calls us to have that are His. And one of these attributes we're seeing here this morning, Jesus commands that we be like God the Father and that we love our enemies. And so in the same way that you'll know a swan or male by the way that we can't dance, it's a trait that's been passed down from generation to generation. And unfortunately, we just don't have it naturally. It just doesn't happen. And so what I've kind of asked Tara is that she end that curse with my sons. Like, please help them. I don't want them to be at prom and look like an idiot like me. I really want for them to be the guy who's, you know, comfortable. And so we're working on that right now. In the same way, Jesus is picturing for us a world where we know who the fathers are, but by the way that they love not just the people that are good to them, but by the way they love their enemies. And Jesus promises us that it's all worth it because, number three, Jesus says the kingdom promises us a crown. You see this in verses 46 through 48. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward," notice the language he's using, "do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so Jesus says, what kind of reward do you expect for living exactly the same way as the worst people on the planet? Like, he's using these examples on purpose for his Jewish context to use a tax collector and a Gentile. He's basically saying, how is that different than the worst imaginable person? So let's close our eyes. Let's imagine the worst person in the whole world, okay? So all of us, I imagine right now, are seeing a Louisville fan. So if we're only loving those who are like us, who do us good, who don't bring us harm, if we're only loving those who are kind to us, how are we any different than the worst people in the world? Even Hitler fed his cat, right? I don't know what his cat has to do with this. But by implication, Jesus is promising a reward for those that are different. And to see what he means by a reward, we only need to go back a few verses to Matthew 5, verse 3, where he says that the poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. And he says that all of those who mourn will receive comfort. That he says those that are meek will inherit the earth. Where he says those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. He says that the merciful will receive mercy. He says that the pure in heart, they'll see God. He says that those that are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And he says those who are persecuted for righteousness, they will receive the kingdom of heaven. So if you want that reward, Jesus says, lay down your rights, take up your cross, and follow after him. So before we finish up, I want to end by sharing with you a story. It's a true story that helps maybe illustrate the kind of love that Jesus is telling us about this morning. Many of you guys remember this. It hasn't happened long ago. On June the 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old man walked into Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina. It was during a weekly prayer gathering, and the man was warmly welcomed and greeted. He was given some of the Bible study materials. He was given a seat. And sitting amongst this church's prayer gathering for 15 minutes, Dylan Roof pulled out from a bag that he had carried in, a Glock, and he opened up 70 rounds while everyone was standing and praying, and he killed 9 precious people, and he injured 3 others, all done by this self-proclaimed white supremacist. Ruth was caught later and confessed to the shooting. He didn't want to deny it, freely admitted it, and when asked why he did this, he laughingly responded. He said, somebody had to do it. Black people are killing white people every day. He said he hoped to ignite a race war. So this was an act of pure unadulterated evil and hate. Dylann Roof declared war on these innocent men, women, and children. He made himself an enemy of the worst imaginable kind. He is oppressive and he is evil. And he was charged with 33 counts of hate crime, and he was charged with 9 counts of murder. He faces the death penalty today. So let's imagine for just a moment that this man killed your son, killed your mother, killed your brother. It's hard for us, especially the majority of us in here, who don't understand what it's like to live in a sometimes oppressive culture for race, to imagine what that's like to have had that done because he couldn't stand the color of their skin. Think of the layers of anger and fear and hatred that this would create in your heart. And now imagine that you were given an opportunity to stand face to face with this man and say something. What is it that you would say to the man who shot your father, your mother, your uncle, your son, your daughter? Well, the victims of Emmanuel Methodist were given that very opportunity. A representative from each of the victims were given a chance to speak face to face with the man who killed their loved one via video. They stood in front of a TV screen. A camera was on their face and they could see his reaction as they were talking to him. And they were able to address him one after the other. And their response, I believe, is a living parable of our text this morning. And so I'm not going to quote them. I'm going to let you hear them yourself. So let's take just a second to hear what they said.
Forgive you, my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ.
We welcome you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts. But as we say in a Bible study, we enjoyed you. But may God have mercy on you.
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what it looks like to be a part of the beautifully different kingdom of Christ. So what do we do with all of this today? I think the Spirit is maybe inviting us to a few different things. Number one, in the big moments and in the small moments of our life, I think the Spirit of God is teaching us to have self-control, to be meek, to take losses, and to love the world. So how do you react when your spouse lets you down? How do you react when you're wrongly accused at work? How do we react when someone is an absolute jerk on social media? Do we see all of those as opportunities to get revenge and to make ourselves look right? Or do we lay down our rights and show Christ's love even to the worst offender? Secondly, I think the Spirit of God is calling us to think of the person who has hurt us the most in this life. Who's given you the deepest wound on your soul? Who's that person that brings bitterness into your heart that has wounded you? And what does being a part of Christ's different, beautiful kingdom do to your story? What does it mean? How is he calling you to be free in that story? I'm not giving any suggestions. I just want us to pray and to think about what he may invite us into, knowing that we're a part of his kingdom. Thirdly, all of the losses that we take here on earth will never, ever compare to the reward that is ours in heaven. Amen? I think the key to all of this is faith. If we genuinely believe there's a reward that surpasses all of our imaginations, then this becomes a lot easier. If you tell me I'm going to lose $10 today and next week I get $1 million, that's easy, right? But that's really what we're living in right now. We can take losses here on earth. We don't have to be right all the time. We don't have to win, because in the end, we win. In the end, Jesus gives a reward for those who suffer. Lastly, the church should be a place where former enemies are made into friends, and not just friends, but family, right? That's why we're all here. If you're trusting in Jesus, God took an enemy and he made you family. And this should be a place and a home where everybody is welcomed at the table. The worst of us, the worst offender to us personally, should be able to sit across this building or in this family in some way, and us to be able to coexist and love one another because the gospel is true. And so how do we make this place a place that is welcoming to our enemies, to those who've sinned against us? How do we make this a place where everyone feels loved and where it's a safe place for us to sin against one another as a family? And lastly, maybe there's somebody here today who, when I'm talking about this future kingdom, you're not as worried about how to love someone who's wronged you. You're more worried about not even making it into that kingdom. And so maybe you still feel the wrath of God for your sin. Maybe you, when you're singing in Christ alone, you don't feel like from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus is commanding your destiny. You feel lost and not a part of this thing. And I want to just take a moment to say the Father would receive you at any time, that you can be his and you can be forgiven and you can be a part of this future that I'm talking about today if you would simply trust in Jesus who died for your sins. Confess and believe in him. So if you're interested in that or you're struggling with that at all, please let us know. We want to help you walk through that journey. And so now I'm going to pray if our musicians want to come, and let's respond in singing. Father, Lord, we come to you now with grateful hearts that you are a God who acts freely and doesn't give us what we deserve. God, that you have given us love, that you've brought us into your family. Father, that we can be a part of a kingdom that never ends, that cannot be shaken. Father, thank you for your unbelievable and never-ending kindness to us. God, would you help us to have faith? God, would you help us to have eyes that are fixed on this future kingdom, Lord, that's coming but is already here in some measure, Lord? Would we show your love and your glory to this lost and dying world by laying down our rights and picking up our cross and being like Jesus? God, help us now. We need you more than ever. Lord, we pray all of these things in the strong and in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Would you guys stand and sing?